As has become our custom the last few years, we'll pause our regular sermon series for the next 3 weeks to observe Ascension Sunday this morning, Pentecost Sunday next, and then Trinity Sunday after that. Then we'll return to our regular series in Philippians. One of the benefits of observing the holidays from the historic church calendar is that whatever books of the Bible we may be going through each year, it still ensures that every year we'll still walk together through the major events of Christ's life and work. A few weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. Now, just over 40 days after Easter, we remember Christ's ascension up to heaven. Next week, on the day of Pentecost, we'll remember Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church. And then finally, the week after that, we'll reflect on how these events and others in Scripture reveal to us God's triune nature, and then what that means for us as Christians. But for today, our focus is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And to help us reflect on that, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. As we hear from this passage, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we remember this morning that 40 days after your resurrection, you ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And from your throne in heaven, you now rule over your world and over your church. Lord, we ask that you would rule over us now by your word and by your spirit. Lord, instruct us by your word that we may be your faithful subjects, and reign in our hearts by your spirit that we might obey your word to us. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes to the reality of your reign, not only over us, but over all things, as we consider that this morning. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is one that's often read on Ascension Sunday. And as I thought about it, I was struck by some of the parallels between what Paul knew the church in Ephesus was facing in their time and place, and what we may often feel today as the church that we may be facing in our time and place. The church in Ephesus faced an array of political, spiritual, and moral forces that all seemed in different ways to be set against them. And these forces often seemed to have all of the power in the culture, while they, the church, did not. Power was a common cultural theme for the people of Ephesus, and many powerful forces were at work in that area. The city and the region around it was seen as a place of power, of civil power, of social power, of imperial power under Rome, and also of religious power from religious groups that often set themselves against the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. The world around the Ephesian church was all about power, and the Ephesian church could often feel weak and powerless in the midst of those forces, especially when those other powers took aim at them. And we can often feel that way as well. Our culture increasingly is focused on power. In some ways, that's always been true, of course, but in others, our culture has become even more open and overt about this than it has in the past. We are a culture that is more and more focused on the naked use of power in the world. At the same time, as the church, we can feel like the powers at work in the religious landscape, the political landscape, even at times the social and economic landscape, are often set against the church. We can feel like there are many forces out there that have power, but that we as the church do not. And it's interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, when he writes to a church that was facing such a situation, his answer here is to point them to the ascension of Jesus. That's basically what he does in verses 20 through 23. The Bible tells us, as we've mentioned, that 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, before the eyes of his disciples, the risen Jesus ascended bodily to heaven. Now, Jesus, we're promised, will one day return, but he didn't just ascend to heaven to sit around and wait for that final return to earth. Rather, the Bible tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven where he sat down on a throne over the universe, at the right hand of God the Father, to reign over all things. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And Paul is telling us that when we struggle with worldly powers and worldly opposition, one of the things we need to do is to look to the reality of Christ's ascension to the throne room of God. When we consider this as a whole, we see here that Paul is reminding us that when the church faces powerful worldly opposition, we're often tempted towards worldly responses. But the ascension of Jesus changes everything. And since the ascended Jesus is working for the church's good, we can have hope and motivation as we serve the Lord in this world. Let me say that again. When the church faces powerful worldly opposition, we're often tempted towards worldly responses. But the ascension of Jesus changes everything. And since the ascended Jesus is working for the church's good, we can have hope and motivation as we serve the Lord in this world. Let's consider that one piece at a time. First, when the church faces powerful worldly opposition, we're often tempted towards worldly responses ourselves. And those worldly responses can vary. Some of us are tempted more towards despair. When it comes to the future of the church as a faithful community and institution, and we see the challenges that lay ahead of it, we can often give up on hope. We can even kill hope. And instead, we can embrace a sort of sadness, despair, or cynicism about the church. But in one form or another, we can embrace a worldly loss of hope, and we assume that the church will falter and fail, and then slide away from whatever period of time we consider the good old days. That's one worldly response. Another worldly response is accommodation. This is when we take our loss of hope that the church, as it's been established by Jesus, will continue, and we combine that despair, that loss of hope, with a pragmatic determination to preserve the church in some form going forward. With the response of pragmatic accommodation, we still lose hope in the church persevering in its current form, and so we make some compromises to preserve it in a modified form. Maybe we decide we need to adjust the Bible's sexual ethics, or maybe we need to mute some of Jesus' warnings about greed, or maybe we need to downplay the Bible's commitment to absolute truth, or maybe we need to soften the prophet's concern for justice and the weak. But whatever the details are, we try to accommodate the Bible's teaching to make it more palatable to some cultural subgroup in the hopes that that will preserve the church, either by increasing its numbers or by gaining favor from certain worldly powers. Now, this pragmatic accommodation may look more hopeful than despair does, but we need to note that whatever hope it has, it's a hope that's rooted in worldly powers and authorities, not that's rooted in Jesus' ability to preserve his church as he's called it to be. Still, other times we're tempted just to retreat, to block out the world, to set aside the Great Commission, to build higher walls and dig deeper moats around the church, to give up hope for the church growing and impacting the world, and instead to lock it up safely, and then to hope that God will change the culture around us sometime down the road without the church's involvement. But of course, this too is a worldly response for a number of reasons. First, it does not trust Jesus to work through his church as he said he would, but also in addition to that, its focus is ultimately self-serving and selfish. When the church faces powerful worldly opposition, we're often tempted towards a worldly response, whether it's despair or cynicism or accommodation or withdrawal or something else. When you think of yourself, when you see challenges that seem large or powerful in front of the church going forward, what worldly response are you most tempted towards? Whatever it may be for you, the Ephesians faced the real challenge of powerful worldly opposition and the same temptations towards worldly responses. So as they're facing that, and as Paul's writing to them, what is his solution for them? Well, what we see here is that the heart of Paul's solution is to remind the Ephesians that the ascension of Jesus changes everything. Because as Paul emphasizes here, the ascension means that Jesus has been given supreme authority over all of creation. And that should transform how we think about all power dynamics in this world. Take a look at our text again this morning. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says that he gives thanks for the church in Ephesus and that he prays for them. Then he elaborates on what exactly his prayer for them is. In verse 17, he prays that they would know what is true. And in verse 18, he says that that truth that they need to see involves hope. And in verse 19, he says that that hope is rooted in God's power. And in verse 20, he says that that power is seen not only in Jesus' resurrection, but also, crucially, in Jesus' ascension. When God the Father seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, which Paul says in verses 21 and 22 is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. The Ephesian church was surrounded by worldly powers that opposed them. But Paul here is reminding them that Jesus has more power over the world than any of their enemies could ever hope to have. Because Jesus has not only invaded this hostile world in the incarnation, he's also taken the seat of ultimate authority over this world in his ascension. And that reality should change everything for us as the church. Because however powerful the opponents of the church may be, Jesus' power over this world is stronger. And so we shouldn't turn to the worldly responses of despair or cynicism or accommodation or retreat, because such responses really at heart assume that Jesus hasn't really been elevated to the place of authority far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion. When we respond to opposition in worldly ways, we act like the old order of things is still in place. But it's not. Because Jesus has ascended to the throne of heaven, and that changes everything. Makes me think of a novel that I read recently. The main characters in this novel are all scientists working in a setting of academic research. And it's intensely competitive. Researchers are vying for different positions for themselves, and there are power moves everywhere. If you want the right placement, if you want the best projects, if you want good funding, if you want to succeed, then you see in this world it's not just about how smart you are or what kind of results you can produce, but it's also about how you navigate the worldly powers. Do you know the right people in the right places? Do you have the right kind of prestige? Can you maneuver through the right systems and have the right effect on the right room of people in order to get what you want? That's what power is all about in this setting. It's the worldly power dynamics of social status and social influence and leverage over others and money. And that's what the first portion of the book focuses on. And then the planet is invaded and taken over by the Kareks, a race of powerful, intelligent, elephant-sized aliens that kind of look like giant insects. And the Kareks are now in charge. And that changes everything, of course, because now each person's future and each person's hope is all about where they stand with the Kareks. If you have their favor, you're probably going to be okay. If they don't like you, then they're probably going to send one of their alien henchmen to come and stomp you to death, which is a thing that happens to a surprising number of people in this book. In other words, now that the Carricks reign over the planet, everything has changed. The old power dynamics of social status and social leverage and money, they no longer really matter. Because the Carricks run things now, and their power matters far more than any other power at work in the world. But then here's the thing. In the novel, there are still humans living in this new order of things under the rule of the Carricks who try to keep living as if the old order was still in place. They try to keep operating as if human social status and human influence and past wealth or prestige is still what matters most. But it's not. The old power dynamics may still show up in the new world under the reign of the Carricks, but despite how instinctual they may seem for most humans, such human powers are now really pathetic when compared to the power of the Carricks. And so while those old power dynamics may not go away, they're really no longer what matters most. What matters most is reorienting their lives to the new power that's over them, the greater power that reigns over all human powers there. And I recognize the comparison feels a little bit odd, but the same is true in some ways for us. Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne of heaven. He now reigns over the universe. He's sovereign over all, and that changes everything. The old ways, the worldly ways of navigating power, they've not disappeared from the earth, of course. But the truth is that their power is pathetic compared to the power of Jesus, who reigns in heaven. And so for us, the only sane thing to do to actually live in the world that we find ourselves in is to reorient our view of power, to remember that whatever human power plays may occur, there is a greater power that reigns over them all. And our relationship to that greater power is what matters most, not unlike the people living under the alien Carricks rulers. But of course, with one big difference. The new power that reigns over us, the new power that trumps every human power in our world, is thankfully not a race of hostile aliens that look kind of like humongous lobsters. In our case, the new power that reigns over all things is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our next point. The ascension of Jesus changes everything, but it changes everything in a very specific way. Because the ascended Jesus is working in all things for the good of his church. And Paul makes this point for us in verses 22 and 23. There we read, "And he, that is God, put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul is saying here that God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet, and then he took Jesus, the one who is now head over all, who occupies the role of supreme authority in the universe, he took Jesus and he gave him to the church. It's not only that Jesus has been given to the church in his atoning death, but Jesus has also been given to the church in his powerful reign in heaven right now. Jesus Christ, the supreme authority of the universe, who sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God, has been given to the church to work all things for the church's good. Now, as we think about that, that might sound like a thing that Christians already know and, frankly, say a lot in different ways. But I'm not sure we often say it in the specific way that is primarily in view here. Let me explain what I mean. When we or when another Christian faces some sort of challenge or hardship, when someone gets sick or loses their job or even loses a loved one, then we often comfort ourselves and we comfort others with the knowledge that God is in control and that Christ is on the throne and that, as Romans 8:28 says, God is working all things together for the good of his people. We remind ourselves of that truth. We preach it to ourselves and to others, and we often proclaim that truth even when we can't see how whatever happened could work for good in the end. Even so, we recognize it as something that's true, and we hold to it by faith because we trust that Jesus reigns and that he is working for the good of each individual Christian who follows him. And that is true, and that is good. And we should continue, of course, to affirm that. But what I don't think we do is I think that we don't often then apply that same truth in the same way when it comes to the life of the church as a community or as an institution. When the Christian church as a community or as an institution faces challenges or trials or opposition in our society, I don't often see the same tendency for Christians to point out that in all of these things too, Christ is at work for the good of the church as an institution. But Paul here is saying that as well, I think. And yet when cultural forces challenge the claims of the church, or political forces challenge the liberty of the church, or heresies threaten from within the church, or divisions and schisms threaten the unity of the church, you don't hear as many Christians reminding one another that Christ is at work in all these things for the church's good. Instead, often the same people who would tell an individual Christian facing a trial that God must be somehow working it for their good, the same Christian will then often respond to threats towards the church with the kind of despair or cynicism or accommodation or retreat that we discussed earlier. But Paul here is reminding us that that is a mistake, because Christ is the supreme authority over all of creation, and God the Father has given Christ to the church to use that authority for the church's good. And when we look back over church history, we can often catch glimpses of this dynamic at work. In the first century, the small and powerless church could often find itself the target of those who had far more earthly power than they did. And yet, rather than collapse in that period, the church grew. Rather than bringing an end to evangelism, the public martyrdom of Christians often drew new people to the faith, people wanting to know what these Christians were willing to die for. Even in the midst of such opposition, even through such opposition, Jesus was working all things for the good of his church. In the second century, a man named Marcion attacked the Christian scriptures, and he sought to reduce the 66 books of the Bible to only 11 books. The controversy rocked the church, but it also became the catalyst that led the church to robustly affirm its faith in the Hebrew Scriptures, to clarify the canon of the New Testament, and to develop its understanding of the relationship between those portions of God's Word, an understanding we still benefit from today. Even in the midst of such fundamental battles against heresy, Jesus was at work for the long-term good of his church. In the second and third centuries, the church was attacked by pagan philosophers who challenged a number of key Christian beliefs and caused many to question their faith. And again, the Lord used that challenge to raise up defenders of the faith and to help the young church grow in its understanding, in its articulation of its faith in Christ. Even in such challenges, Jesus was at work for the good of the church. In the third and fourth century, Arius challenged the identity of Christ and the nature of God, denying Christ's deity and the doctrine of the Trinity. The movement ripped deeply into the heart of the church, but through that difficult trial, the church articulated a deeper understanding of what the Bible teaches, not only about Jesus, but about the nature of God himself. Even in the midst of such heretical divisions, Jesus was at work for the long-term good of his church. And we could go on and see these throughout church history. But even as we note these things, let's note two things about them. First, we can catch a glimpse of what Jesus was doing in those challenges with centuries of hindsight. But ordinarily, those who were experiencing it could not see what the outcome would be. And second, it's also important that we note that for every example where we can now discern what Jesus' purpose may have been in the struggles that his church faced, there are many more where even now we can't see exactly what Jesus was doing at the time. Sure, persecution led to further church growth in the second century in Rome, but persecution effectively stamped Christianity out of the land in 17th century Japan. So how was Jesus working there for the good of his church? I don't know. He hasn't shown us. But that doesn't make it less true. And in a similar way, so often we cannot see what Jesus is doing in and through the challenges that the church faces today. We can try to guess, but we don't really know. And at times we are genuinely perplexed by it. But even so, our calling, as Paul reminds us here, is to trust that Christ has authority over all of creation, and that in all things he's working for the good of his church. That is Christian faith. That is biblical wisdom. Because while he may sometimes give us glimpses into what he's doing, even so, as J.I. Packer puts it, the truth is that God, in his wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the churches and in our own lives. And Packer is right. God has arranged things so that often we cannot see the good that he's doing. We cannot make the connections ourselves, but even when we cannot see, it's still true that he is working for good. When the church faces powerful worldly opposition, we're often tempted towards worldly responses, but the ascension of Jesus changes everything, because the ascended Jesus is working in all things for the church's good. And knowing that this is true, believing that this is true, should then give us hope and should motivate us to serve Jesus in this world. First, these truths should give us hope, and not a hope that's just wishful thinking, not a hope that denies or sugarcoats the painful trials that life may bring for God's people, not a hope that's arrogantly rooted about us and rooted in us and about ourselves, but rather a hope that enables us to walk towards the challenges ahead with both realism and also with confidence that Christ will work all things for the good of his church. And then, armed with that hope, we should be motivated to get to work for Christ's kingdom. We won't give in to despair or cynicism, because we know that by Christ's power, the church will be victorious and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We won't accommodate to worldly powers, because why would we forsake our most powerful ally in Jesus in order to gain a lesser ally among the powers of this world? And we won't retreat, because Jesus has assured us of ultimate success. The soldier caught in a battle he feels is hopeless, that's often the soldier who considers retreat, who considers and who longs to withdraw and maybe even hide from the battle. But the soldier who knows that victory is coming is more often spurred on to fight with endurance. At least that's the picture that we sing of in the fifth verse of the hymn For All the Saints. There we sing, and when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia. When the battle seems difficult, when the battle feels unwinnable, when we're tempted to give up, to lose hope, to retreat, the fact that Christ is on the throne, that he is sovereign over all of creation, and that he will have the final victory, that should come to our ears like a victory song in the distance. The picture in that hymn is of soldiers fighting, and they're tired, and the warfare has been long, but then they hear in the distance the song that tells them that the battle is already won. Their side is already assured of victory. And as they hear that song and as they receive that news and that truth, they don't withdraw from the fight before them. They don't pull back from the enemy who still stands in their way, but rather they press on with more energy and more enthusiasm and more diligence, because they know the battle is won. They know the victory is theirs. If we believe that Christ sits on the throne, then when we are hard-pressed, rather than being tempted to retreat, we will remember Christ's victory and power and be all the more diligent in the struggle, knowing the victory that awaits us. Brothers and sisters, the church can face powerful opposition from the forces of this world. But even so, we're reminded here that we can have hope. Because as we remember today, Jesus has ascended to the heavenly places. He has ascended far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And the Lord has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the church. Christ, the sovereign Lord, has been given to us to work all things for our good as his people. Therefore, let us have confidence. Let us have hope. The King of the universe is with us, and so the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. Amen.